Quick recap, Exodus 12. I will contend this, the most important chapter in the book of Exodus. It has everything to say about Jesus Christ, has so much to say about the salvation of the Israelite nation. Where we left off was Moses had gone in and asked one more time for the release of the people. They're not going to happen. And he says, guess what? The firstborn is going to be struck down. And this was a warning that had happened way at the beginning of Exodus. The very first encounter between Moses and Pharaoh was a talk that said, let my firstborn go or I will kill your firstborn. That's how jealous of a father we have. He wants his firstborns to be with him. He wants his children to be with him, to worship him. And he says, if you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. So the warning was given well before. Many chances. We call them plagues, but they really were opportunities for repentance and contrition to happen. It did not. And finally, during the middle of the night, right around midnight, the destroying angel came through the land of Egypt. And as it came through, it didn't look to see if you were black, white, Israelite, Egyptian, rich, poor, tall, short, ugly, fat, cute, pretty, whatever. All it wanted to know was, do you have the blood of the Lamb on your doorposts? If you have the blood of the Lamb on your doorposts, then that destroying angel would pass over your house until it found a house that did not have the blood. Again, complete reminder to us, doesn't matter what race, what color, what socioeconomic status you are, the only way of salvation is if you have the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ on your life. It's not enough to kill the Lamb. It's not enough to have the Lamb. The blood needs to be applied to your lives, and salvation happens. Now, as it continues, we actually get some more pieces. Yes, Amy. Yeah, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that was only after the first five times when Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So, plague happens, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God says, okay, I got the message. I'll harden your heart, I'll harden your heart, I'll harden your heart, I'll harden your heart, I'll harden your heart. So if you are, can I say hell-bent? Literally, if you do not wish to be a part of the kingdom of God, and you resist over and over and over and over and over again, and you resist the Holy Spirit's power, eventually God's going to say, okay, I'm going to be a gentleman. I'm going to beat you over the head. I'm not going to take you where you don't want to go. You may close the door to hell. I'll lock it. And that's where you'll stay. So, yeah, this was after much opportunities for Pharaoh, and he did not take a one of them. All right. This Passover story continues. Verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go and also bless me. Remember that all along, Pharaoh had offered some compromises to the Israelite nation. He said, okay, fine, you want to go worship? Let the men go. And Moses said, no, we all go. And then he says, okay, fine, you can take your families, leave your herds and your flocks here. And he says, no, we all go. And Pharaoh kept trying compromise after compromise after compromise. And he said, no. And here finally Pharaoh says, okay, up and leave, all of you go. And the reason why we know this was one of those things where it hit personal, it hit close to home. Pharaoh's firstborn, the person, the heir to the Pharaoh Empire, the Egyptian emperor, the heir to the throne, but also his firstborn son, died that evening. Why do I make a big thing on this? Is because as I prepare for this, I often like to listen to what other pastors say about the same text that I'm preaching. And every single one of them had this almost derogatory dig when Pharaoh says, and also bless me. And everyone I heard had this little chuckle, like, oh, now you want the blessing. He just lost his firstborn child. He's now dead. I think when he asks for a blessing, I truly, honestly believe that he is really sorry. Now, do I believe that this contrition is going to continue? No, because a little bit later on, they're going to be heading towards the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's going to go, what am I thinking, letting the Israelites go, and he's going to chase after them. But at this point, I really, truly believe the way the language reads, he has all these emphatic things, up, leave, go, worship. And then there's this, almost this pause, really, and can you bless me? He is in a place of serious pain. Now, verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. That's how God had said, you're going to ask to leave. They're not going to let you go. But finally, by the end, they're going to be kicking you out the door. They're going to be so anxious to have you get out of their place. And here it's happening. The Egyptians urged to get out of here. For otherwise, they said, we will all die. Isn't that an interesting statement? Isn't that an interesting statement? So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. We talked about this last time. That's a double-edged sword. Not only do you receive blessings when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, as these people got these physical material blessings, but it's also a plundering of the enemy. And Jesus had talked about that when he said, how can you rob the strong man's house until you first tie up the strong man, then you can take anything you want. And he's talking metaphorically there. How can I do anything against Satan until I go and tie him up and bind him so that he can't hold on to you, and then I can plunder his house and bring people into the kingdom of light. So that's what's out of that double-edged sword. They're walking out with total plunder. Verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. That might not mean a whole lot to you, but if you were Moses' wife, you would say, Moses, please stop and ask for directions. That's no joke. It's an 11-day journey by foot from the area of Goshen, which is where they're being held, to the entrance to the Promised Land. 11 days on foot. All you have to do is head due east. I mean, just set the compass, go due east, and you're going to walk. In 10 days, you're going to be there. Guess which direction they're heading? South, southeast. They're heading a little east, but they're heading almost directly due south. What's going on here? Why are they heading? Is Moses just getting old? I mean, he's getting up there in age. He's in his 80s somewhere. Is he having a problem? Well, we're going to find out exactly why they're heading south, southeast, as opposed to straight due east. Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot beside women and children. And again, I told you before that word men, if you want to write a note, I did in mine. This is the real definition would be mighty men. The idea is these are your soldiers. So there are 600,000 able-bodied men that could be a part of the army. This is not talking about your older gentlemen. This is not talking about your kids that haven't come of age. This is 600,000 men. So again, the rough estimate, I don't know where you want to put it. 2 million? 3 million? Somewhere in that area. We can't fathom that, can we? I'd hate to be like the person in front, you know. You got 2 million people walking behind you. It's incredible. Now, some people have said this was some sort of exaggeration, and you know, it really didn't mean 600,000. There's probably only 6,000, and you know, they wanted to make it a grand. That's just baloney. And the reason why I can say that is from the book of Numbers. PowerPoint, here we go. You ready? I'm prepping you early. Numbers chapter 1. All the Israelites, 20 years old or more, who were able to serve in Israel's army. Isn't that what I just said? Aren't I smart? Were counted according to their families. The total number was 600,350. Was there 600,000 men leaving? Yes. And there was a lot of women, a lot of children with them as well. It's a huge, monstrous army. This is not an exaggeration. So you're talking about the logistics of food, of water, the logistics of going to the bathroom. I mean, I guess you would want to run somewhere near the front so that after you finish, you still got, you know, plenty of people walking by you. But they had huge rules and regulations about going to the bathroom, about how far you had to go. And I don't know if maybe did they stop each time, you know. Who needs to go to the bathroom, you know, and I almost said something real bad and I didn't. That's good. Who wants to go to the bathroom? And all the kids and all the people with small bladders raised their hand, and I got a bit. So then they had to stop, and then they all got to scatter, and they got to go a certain distance to go to the bathroom and then come on back and keep going. It is a huge army that's walking about right now. Okay, verse 38. Many other people went up with them. That's important. Who were these other people? Well, let's see, all the Israelites were with them, so who does that leave? The Egyptians. Now, I did hear one pastor, and he just wanted to rail against these other people. He says that all the problems that the Israelites encountered later on, all the grumblings and whinings, were instigated by these Egyptians that had come along. And I'm like, if that's the case, then these Israelites are just as wimpy as they are because they're allowing this grumbling to happen. No, I think this is a testimony. This is a picture once again of how God is eventually going to open up the kingdom to more than just his Israelite people. That it's going to be open to whoever comes. And so these people are going to travel with them. And that is a huge step. These people have been living in Egypt for who knows how long. They just got devastated, and now they're going to walk along with this Israelite group, not knowing where in the world they're going to. And if we take the Bible literally, these are also people that have lost children. Because the Bible was very clear. It said, all the Israelites obeyed, and none of the Egyptians did. In every Egyptian household, there was weeping and wailing because someone died. But there was not a sound, not a dog barking in the Israelite camp. So these are people that have lost children, teenagers, and they're going to come along. His testimony, once again, sometimes the greatest opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ, the greatest opportunity to tell them about the love and mercy is when the crises are hitting, when pain is almost at its highest point. Because at that point, there's an opportunity to say there is a God that cares. There is a Savior that shed his own blood, and he wants you to know that you can end up going to a place where there's no more pain, no more tears, no more crying, no more mourning, no more death, because the old order of things have passed away. A great opportunity when someone is hurting is to reach out with the love that God has. So here we see that the Israelites have pulled some extra people along with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Verse 39, with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. Reminder, why no leaven? Why no yeast? Yeast was a symbol of sin, get rid of all sin. Did these people know it at the time? Chances are, no. Chances are, they're just taking all this stuff on faith. Interesting. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Verse 40, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. If you want to underline the word divisions, the real word is army. It's a military term, Sabaoth. That's the same thing if you've ever heard of, we say Lord of Sabaoth, and some people, oh, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Well, yeah, but that's not what Sabaoth means. Sabaoth means army. So this is an army, and we're going to find that later out. And then if you continue on through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially Joshua, this is an army that is leaving. Again, you have all, when you become a Christian, and I'm sorry if you've ever been duped into this. I was listening to some other guy, and he had said, yeah, we sometimes have a bait and switch. We talk about all the good things of Christianity and how well it is. And he says, you know, sometimes that lowers the bar so much that when they get in, they realize there's so much more to this. And that is so the truth. When you become a Christian, you've actually enlisted in an army. You've enlisted in a battle, in a fight, of which you are a part of, and which other people are the spoils and the riches thereof. And you are battling none other than every demonic and satanic power known to mankind. Please understand, don't turn your swords on each other. Right? The people here, look all around you. These are the good guys. Do you know that other theater that has the other church? They're on the same team. We're all on the same team. It's not up to us to pull out our swords and slay each other. I did that in college sometimes. I would go out and evangelize to Baptists as if they're like not saved or something. And I saw it too. I saw a big thing on evangelizing to Roman Catholics. And I'm like, let's find a church that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and then let's evangelize to them. But we had some people, I'm gonna get those Methodists. I'm going to convert them all to the true faith. I got to watch it. I got the Methodist Consortium. Where are you? There you are, right over there. Yeah, yeah. We're all on the same team. Isn't that a great thing? We're all on the same team. We're like, drive down the street. Vineyard Anaheim. Where is it at? Where, that direction. Somewhere over there. Vineyard Anaheim. Same team. Calvary Chapel East Anaheim. Same team. Hephatha. San Antonio Catholic Church. Same team. We're all in the same army. Fascinating. Verse 42. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Now, here's some extra Passover restrictions that we're not privy to in the first part of the thing, but very fascinating when you take a peek at them. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Oh, wait a second. I thought, didn't like a whole group of Egyptians like come with them? You got to remember what the definition of a foreigner was. Look at what it says. Verse 44, any slave you have bought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident, a hired worker, may not eat of it. The idea behind circumcision is that is the covenant relationship with God. That's how I would contemporize that language. In other words, the Passover was restricted for believers, we would say nowadays. And non-believers are not to eat of it. Do I have other backing for this? I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians. Paul's talking about the restrictions and the ideas behind the Lord's Supper. Not a popular passage. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So in other words, if you don't have that faith relationship with Jesus Christ and you go and take communion, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Now, we don't know exactly what that judgment is. The next verse actually talks about how some people are sick and some people are dying. So those are some of the physical manifestations, which is why on Sunday mornings when it comes time for communion, I don't say, hey, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Just go up, you know, take it. It's all good. No, it's designed for those people that have the covenant relationship. I'm not going to, you know, shun the Methodists or the Catholic or the Baptists or the non-denoms. It's a question of your belief in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you have that as your belief, then you are what? If you are part of the covenant relationship, then you may eat of the Passover, you may eat of the body and blood, the bread and wine of communion. So that's why, if you've ever wondered, why in the world is that strange restriction up there? Well, there's the reason why. And I think, and I'll tell you why I believe God set this up, is because he doesn't just want his gifts, as he said, to be trampled as pearls are before the swine. When we talk about the bread and the wine, when we talk about communion, we talk about Passover, these are intense gifts designed to remind us, point us back to the very salvation events that brought us into the relationship in the first place. Therefore, there is some reverence to it. Now, I don't want you to get all somber and when you're going, you know, genuflect or bow or kiss, you know, whatever and stuff like that. No. It's also a joyous celebration. But remember, this is never, and I'm watching it, if communion in this church ever becomes some ritualistic, oh, it's just something that we've got to do, then I think we need to stop and take a break, because this is a precious, important gift. I cannot emphasize that enough. And if it ever gets that way, then we need to stop. Re-examine 1 Corinthians, re-examine the Passover. It is so crucial. So no foreigner is supposed to eat of it. But if you become a covenant relationship, whether it was 3 seconds ago or 300 years ago, that's great. Then you're welcome. Verse 46. This is fascinating. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. So remember, it was this family idea that if you were a small family and you had a lamb, you were supposed to invite other families that were small so that you could kill one lamb and share it. It wasn't that you were supposed to kill it and then walk across the street and give it to your neighbor. You were all supposed to gather. Gathering is important to God. I don't know if you know that. That's why we have church. Gathering is important. And then here's this interesting thing at the end of verse 46. Do not break any of the bones. Again, what, why, and who cares? Now, I'm not going to make a big deal of this because I'm not too sure when it comes to some of this. And again, I'm not a medical expert, as you can tell. Doctor language doesn't, you know, I watched ER for a couple of seasons. That's about as good as I got. That didn't even help me that much. And I did look it up. What is inside the bone? What is marrow responsible for making? And they weren't supposed to eat the blood. And think about this. If we're going to get it, remember I took the thing that I believe that every element of Passover points to Jesus Christ? There's plenty of blood. The bones have not been broken. There isn't a secret thing that, you know, we need to ration Jesus' blood. Shh, don't tell anybody. Don't evangelize. There might not be enough blood to go around. No, no. Christ's bones were not broken. In a physical and metaphorical sense, I'm talking metaphorical here, there's plenty of blood to go around. Your neighbors, your family, there's enough for the whole world. It's incredible. Now, did this happen in a physical sense? Well, the psalmist picked up on this, Psalm 34. A righteous man may have troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. What a curiosity. Was any of Jesus' bones broken? How do we know that? Book of John. When they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. These things happened so that these scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Yes, every portion of the Passover meal has this pointing to Jesus Christ. And of course, I think it's interesting. Remember, the story of, you know, the idea behind crucifixion is as you're hanging here, you're actually getting strangled to death. You can't breathe. You can breathe out. Sorry, you can breathe in, but you can't breathe out. So in order to breathe out, you would push up on your feet, and that would release the pressure in the diaphragm, and then you could continue breathing. But that would hurt so much because you're pressing up on your feet that eventually you would try and relax again. So then, of course, they had strict rules that there should be nobody hanging on a cross when the Sabbath came. Wasn't that generous of them? Let's kill them. But hey, if it turns into the Sabbath, they're not supposed to be up there. And so what they do is if the person is strong and has a lot of stamina and continues to do that, the easy way to kill them is break their legs, shatter them, because then they're not going to be able to push up. If they don't push up, you're looking at what? 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes tops, the person's going to be dead. So that was the order given. Because the Sabbath was coming, all the guards were ordered, go break the legs. I continue to be amazed at how God works out these prophecies. Because they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. And they didn't break his bones. Now, please remind me once again, if you are a guard, and you were given a direct order, and you did not obey that order, what was the penalty? Good, death. Yeah, any penalty with a Roman, and you know that's if you don't follow orders, if you don't do what's right, you're dead. Isn't it interesting that the guards, they get to Jesus, and unwittingly and unknowingly are fulfilling prophecy by the direct disobedience of their actions? They don't kill Jesus. All they do is take a spear to find out if he's really dead, stick it up into his heart. Blood and water flowed forth because of medical technology. Now we know that was because he had a ruptured heart. Isn't it interesting? Everything. Yeast, bread, fire, hyssop. Every portion of the Passover feast points to Jesus Christ. No breaking of the bones. All right, we keep moving. Verse 47, the whole community of Israel must celebrate it. 48, an alien living among alien is not like, you know, Roswell, you know, clinging to the Mars Land Rover and coming back with an alien would be an outsider, a foreigner. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household become part of the covenant, circumcised. Then he may take part of the one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded. Oh, man, another shining, glorious moment. I have to point those out in the Israelite thing. I mean, you know, there's certain times that the Christian church shines really well. At other times, we are at the bottom. We are not doing the right stuff. But they're these shining moments. The Israelites, they did what they'd command, Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by these divisions. Divisions there is also the word for army. Okay, let's see if we can get through verse 13, or chapter 13. And the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. What does the word consecrate mean? That's a big, fancy word. Consecrate. Anyone want to take a stab? Set apart. Set aside. Hello? Hello? Who is it? Is that Nick? Is that Nick? Oh, they just hung up. Let's call him back. No, I'm just kidding. You know, the largest church in America, Willow Creek Church in Chicago, Illinois, Pastor Bill Hybels, they have a thing up there that if someone calls during the middle of the service, you have to buy everyone pizza. Hey! Hey, no, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. And so it's funny, every time the cell phone rings, instead of people giving them dirty looks, they all stand up and start flip-flopping. That was a good way to do it. Okay, I don't know what we're doing. Oh, yeah, the consecrate. Set apart. Set aside. This is important stuff. You need to set aside your children to God's glory. Now, that may not mean that your firstborn is going to end up becoming a pastor or a missionary. That's not the point. The idea is that our kids are so important. They're a part of our familial relationship that we are to set them aside so that God can use them for whatever they want. I remember the day that I told my parents that I was going to become a pastor. Mom was thrilled. I think she had set us aside for God's work. And sure enough, my next oldest sister is a DC and a missionary to the Philippines and to Panama. And my older sister is really active in her church right now and reads a lot, is really good. And so when I said, I'm going to be a pastor, she was just tickled pink. My dad was bummed because of all the books he bought me when I was a child. I was like in third grade, and he buys me this book, How to Dress for Success. Right? I actually dressed up a little bit today. I still have to read that. What am I supposed to dress for success? And, you know, how to make your millions by, you know, age 21 and stuff like that. So he was a little bummed. But I will say my dad has come around. And it's an important thing. But that's what my mom really wants. She wanted her children set aside for the glory of God. Whatever he wants to do. Missionary, pastor, a glorious housewife, a glorious bread baker, a glorious police officer, a garbage collector. It doesn't matter what you do. You can all do it to the glory of God, and God wants your firstborn. He wants the one that is so important. Now, I don't know about you, but anyone here can have my firstborn. No, I'm just kidding. I love my firstborn. No, I think it's a great. I love my firstborn. You know me. I would do anything for my firstborn, wouldn't it? I would do anything because he's so important to me, and God wants him. So, God wants your important stuff. That's why when we talk about giving to the Lord, that hurts. Giving your children to the Lord, that hurts. Giving your time and energy for Bible study and church, that hurts. That's precious. Time, money, your children, all this stuff is very important to us, but God wants it. Not because he doesn't have enough of it for it himself. He can go and do anything he wants. But he wants to see us. He wants to give us the opportunity to show our love and devotion to him. So he says, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Now, I hate getting on sidetracks, but it's so much fun. Do you know the word womb? Does anyone have a King James Version here? Yes, what does it say there on womb? What is the word that they use? The Matrix! Yeah! Is that cool or what? I'm sitting there listening to this guy preaching, and he says, and, you know, everyone born of the Matrix. And I'm like, I'm thinking, did he just watch it? Keanu Reeves? I mean, I wonder if the Wachowski brothers, though one of them is a cross-dresser, I wonder if the Wachowski, it's no joke, it's really true. He goes and he has, you should check that out, very fascinating. But I wonder if there's a lot of, one of the things that I think is the most spiritual movie that points so many things to Jesus Christ and to Christianity is the movie The Matrix. All about rebirth, all about the battle over the mind, how you're trapped. And then I read a thing about how when Neo was in the little electrical goo and then he gets kind of flushed down the toilet, the reason why they made him naked was because it was like a birth. He was coming out of the Matrix. Fascinating. So you can put that there, Matrix. And then you look back at it someday and you go, what in the world was that all about? Okay. So everyone among the womb. That's it. Verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. We all know this. Today, in the month of Abib, you can also put there, they had two names for it. You could call it Abib or you could call it Nisan or Nisan. It was the Ultima. And all the disciples went in one accord. Amen. Let's just move on. Today in the month of Abib, or Nisan, you are leaving. Verse 5. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, Adicites, and Perizzites, the land he swore to your forefathers to you, to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, sounds sticky, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. On the seventh day, hold a festival for the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. He's big on this whole yeast thing. He's big on this sin thing, isn't he? On that, verse 8. On that day, tell your son. What? You mean you're supposed to be talking to your children about this? Oh, yes. How will they know if they don't? Mommy, why do we go to church? Daddy, do you really eat Jesus' body and blood? Why do you carry that Bible around? Why do you raise your hands in worship? Why don't we listen to a better radio station? Why can't I watch that movie or that TV show? Kids are going to ask. And this one, it's not a question of when they ask. It's a question of you actually approaching them and saying, this is why. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And you can say almost verbatim, well, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of slavery, when I came out of bondage, when I came out of prison and entrapment, when I came out of sin and was brought into everlasting, into the promised land. That's why I do this. Everything is now a thankful offering to the Lord. Verse 9, this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. Now, they actually, the Jewish rabbis took that literally and they created these things called phylacteries. These little leather things that they would bind on their head and inside would be portions of the Torah, and then they'd wrap it around their wrist and there'd be portions of the Torah, first five books of the Bible, written in there as well. And they took that very literally, but please, it's again, it's not an empty ceremony. It's not something to just be done for the sake of doing it. The idea is that this idea of salvation, it should be, and if I wanted to translate this literally, it's supposed to be smack between your eyes. That's what it says. It doesn't say forehead, it says right between your eyes. That's where the scripture is supposed to be. That's where God's idea of salvation, it should be right between your eyes. It should be on your hands. Every time you do something, every act of service that you do is supposed to be in grateful, thankful response to what Jesus Christ has done. Verse 10. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. The Israelites didn't do it very well. They kind of slacked a couple of times. But every time there was a revival, they pulled this back out and were reminded of this amazing thing. Verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over the Lord the first offspring of every womb, every matrix. Dun, dun, dun. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. And then this interesting little insertion that we haven't heard up until now, and but it says, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. No other animal is selected. But if you happen to have donkeys, you need to redeem, which would be purchase or buy back. You must redeem that donkey with the blood of what? Does that make you start thinking that maybe there's more to this? Maybe there's more application? Yeah, no, listen to, I'm sorry, what was that? Yeah, Democrats, yes. If it was redeem every elephant, we'd be talking about the Republicans. And there also is an interesting thing, because if I was translating this in the King James Version, donkey would be the word. Exactly. Exactly. Because who else was redeemed with the blood of the lamb? There's something going on here. Now, please be careful. You might hear other pastors say that the concept of the donkey shows up eight occurrences, and on the eighth time it points to Zechariah 9:9, and eighth is the number of new beginnings. I hate to disagree with them, but I hear that stuff, and I do what you're supposed to do. I check them out. I find out. So go ahead and hit the next button, because it's going to take a little bit. So I went ahead and I looked up every time the word donkey, which is just the word for Hamor, and Hamor actually was also a person's name, but the word Hamor would be the word for donkey. And so I pulled up and I said, well, let's see how many times it actually shows up. And also, this is different than other words for donkey. There's also another word called wild donkey. You could have a thing called a wild donkey, and that shows up 11 more times. And then, if you wanted to add in the she-donkeys, this would be male donkeys. If you wanted to add in the she-donkeys, that's an extra 25 times. This, of course, shows up 93 times. Eight times? I don't know what they're reading. Eight times, it was 93 occurrences of just Hamor. You add in 11, you add in another 25 for wild donkey and female donkey. I don't know what they're reading. But I do think there's something important. I think there's something important. As you take a look at that list, that's all the times the word donkey shows up. So it's plenty more than eight times. But I wanted to point out some of the things. The characteristics of a donkey. And again, if you're the King James Version, this is the characteristic of the... Okay, go. This is Abraham talking, or God talking to Abraham about his son Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. That's an interesting characteristic of a donkey. Let's go to the next one, Deuteronomy. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Donkeys couldn't handle the weight. They were pack animals. They were used for service, but they couldn't do that. Then also, go. 1 Samuel 9. They were stupid, and they got lost. I thought only sheep did that. No, guess what? Donkeys do the same thing. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. Kish said to his son Saul, take one of these servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. Then he even tells you how to bury a donkey. If a donkey dies, look what you're supposed to do. You'll have the burial of a donkey dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Brutal. Hold on. Don't go to the next one yet. Stay right there. So when you start examining the scriptural points about donkeys, it is fascinating, because it seems to be describing what? Us. And I think there's a point here. Because every instance of the word donkey that shows up is either nondescript, i.e. he had 10 donkeys, or they were negative, like these that I've shown you, and there's plenty more to go. All except one. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that fascinating? What does this mean? Yes, we are stupid creatures. Yes, we need to be redeemed. Yes, we're pack animals. Yes, we live in hostility towards our brothers. But we have the greatest privilege of all mankind. We have Jesus with us. He didn't choose a horse. He didn't choose a stallion. He didn't choose some mighty beast like that. He chose the donkey. The lowliest creature. And isn't it interesting how God keeps his metaphors straight? Isn't it interesting that every other time you see donkeys mentioned, it's bad, but this one time it shows up good. And then what happens? Jesus is preparing the Passover. Jesus is getting ready to come into Jerusalem. Triumphal entry. He's about to be selected as that great Passover lamb. And he says, go and find me a donkey. And I'm sure the Israelites, the disciples, were like, why do you want a donkey? It's all about scripture. It's all about prophecy. It's all about fulfillment. You might think you're not good for anything. You might think you're just a pack animal. You might think you're just stupid. You might think that you can't do anything, but you have Jesus Christ. You carry him with you. You're part of the parade. You're part of that triumphal entry as the people shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna. It was the donkey's hooves that walked on those palm branches. Jesus' feet never touched them. We get that divine privilege. Again, people tell me I'm not good for anything. My past holds me back. I'm not smart enough. I don't know the Bible well enough. I haven't been a Christian long enough. I had parents that didn't raise me in the Christian. I have an excuse after excuse. You have Jesus Christ on your back. You can take him everywhere. In fact, that's his only mode of transportation. Search the scriptures. Jesus ain't riding around in the Nissan Altimas and the Honda Accords. He's riding on donkeys. And people have theorized and postulated, why doesn't God, as Greg Laurie would say, why doesn't God just pull back the clouds in the heavens and have his shining face come through and go, boo. It's me. Hi. Why doesn't he do it? Well, that's that whole divine sovereign thing we can't get over. He chooses to ride with us. He chooses to ride where we go. So where are you going?
where are you going? Is any place interesting, or is it just back to your house for a nice quiet thing? And do you ever take him with you? Does he go with you to work? Does he go with you to school? Does he go with you to the check stand of the supermarket? Does he go with you on the freeway? You know, where do you take him? It's important. Jesus Christ is with us.
So if you've ever wondered why he's going through and he chooses the donkey. He wants to hit it again. You have been redeemed with the blood of the Lamb.
I didn't finish verse 13, did I? Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you're not redeemed, sorry, break its neck. And then redeem every firstborn among your sons. Without Christ, doesn't look good.
Let's keep going. We want to finish this whole thing, and I don't want to set another record. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean, say to him. When they come and ask you about Christianity, about Scripture, or about church, about communion, what does this mean, say to him. With the mighty hand, the Lord has rescued me, brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every matrix, and redeem each of my firstborn sons, and it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.
All right, we're getting ready to go through the Red Sea. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road to the Philistine country. That's due east.
Though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea.
The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Again, some people, you know, the directions, you know, some people, I still contemplate the whole direction of searchlight and everything. And I think I've figured out that we're doing everything completely backwards. Have you realized that? Usually most church plants start by sharing facilities with another church, and then they go to a little more separate facility, but maybe only use it once a week, like a movie theater. And then they move to a more permanent location that they can use 7 days a week, you know, kind of like a retail store at 52470 Storm Store. It's amazing. We're doing this completely backwards. And I continue to ask God, why this direction? Why not just give me, you know, millions of people with lots of money, and we'll build a big church, and everyone will be happy. And I think it's because God wants to lead us in the right direction. And we may not know why we're heading south, southeast when the promised land's that way. The promised land's east. Why are we heading south, southeast? Does anyone here watch Joan of Arcadia? Man, good show. Good show. A little ecumenical. I said that to someone and they're like, what are you talking about? That's a lot ecumenical. Yes, it is. It's, you know, all roads lead to Jesus kind of thing. But it was fascinating. This past Friday had this great thing because she's been whining and complaining the whole time. I don't understand. Why do you have me do this? Why do you have me do that? Why do you? And she says, just give me a peek into the big scheme of things. And he says, as you wish. And she starts hearing voices and then everything goes black. And the next thing you see, she's lying on the ground. She'd fainted. It was too much for her. Don't ask God for the grand scheme of things. It's too much. It's the same thing I told you about Bruce Almighty. Great, fabulous little flick. You got to watch the outtakes or the deleted scenes. So one deleted scene, they showed how you know, Bruce Almighty is answering everyone's prayer request, and he just says, you know, this is too much, so he just answers yes to everything. So everyone wins the lottery. It's only like $13, but everyone won it. And so there's a big riot that, you know, breaks out. And sure enough, he was going through them one by one because he thought he could do it. And one kid was, he could see the kid and he's in gym class. He's trying to climb a rope and he's a little bit heavier and he's really short and all the kids are teasing him. And he's just praying, Lord, just make me bigger. And sure enough, he kind of gets a little bit taller and a little bit bulkier and he's all, and he just shimmies right up the rope. And then there's this other lady, and she's saying her house is being foreclosed on, and she's in tremendous debt, and she can't make it financially, and she's praying to God, just give me some money so I can make it through. And Bruce Almighty says, you betcha, and types it in, and she gets some money, and she's able to live on life. And it's only later on he re-encounters Morgan Freeman as God, and Morgan says, I want to show you a couple of these cases of why I do what I do is because there's a grand scheme. There's a plan. It's a master plan. It's huge. It's incomprehensible. But let's take a look at two of your cases. This first case, This kid was going to be one of the greatest poets known to mankind. He was going to write out of his pain and his misery, and he was going to write and be a source of inspiration for so many people that felt picked on or left out. But now that he's bigger, he's destined for a life in the WWE. He's going to become a pro wrestler. Same thing with that lady. Yeah, she's out of the woods for now. She's got a little bit of money, and that's great. The reason why she was going down that road is she hasn't talked to her sister in over 20 years. And push came to shove, she was going to finally ask her sister for some money, ask her sister for some help. And there was going to be reconciliation after 20 years of estrangement. But now that'll never happen. She's going to die alone and miserable. That's pretty heavy. I can see why they cut it out of a comedy. The master plan of God is huge. You will not comprehend it. Be thankful you know the next step. And that's what the Israelites were going to do. They were going to take a journey that was going to last the better part of a year. A 10-day journey that way, the easy road, or a year-long journey so that God can bring them some very important lessons. Maybe the biggest being Exodus chapter 20 at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he's going to reveal his law to his people. These lessons are important. So you might ask, why am I heading in this direction? This doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. If it was up to me, I would be doing this or I'd be doing that. Well, guess what? God has you exactly where you're supposed to be because he has important things for you to learn and for you to grow in. He has important people for you to touch and love and minister to. Man. Keep going. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Remember that whole bone thing? Because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. And so, you know, Joseph didn't want to be buried in Egypt, though he was the second in command of Egypt. And so they actually took his bones with him. And it's not until the book of Joshua, the end, Joshua chapter 24 up on PowerPoint. Here we go. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Donkey Man. Yeah, good job. Good job. You remembered from the sons of Hamor. Interesting. Interesting. His bones are taken. After leaving Sukkoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. This is crucial right here. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Everyone always asks, does the Holy Spirit show up anywhere in the Old Testament? Well, you know, Genesis chapter 1 is a good place. The Spirit of God hovering over the water like a bird. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. Isn't it interesting? Fire, presence of God, it's a guide. It will protect you. It will keep you safe. And this is not just fancy talk. It also is spoken in Nehemiah. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them into the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. Yes, when you come into the covenant relationship and you travel with God, he is going to send to you his Holy Spirit, and it will be your guide. It will never depart from you, and you may follow it. By day, through the good times, by night, through the bad times. Very important. We're going to stop there because the Red Sea is very fascinating, and it's going to be some good stuff. And Moses and Miriam, his sister, is going to sing a song, and it's going to be great. It's like Donnie and Marie Osmond. It's going to be cool. Let's pray. Father, wow, we've made it through the Passover. We made it through that crucial part. And I continue. I'm blown away. I am amazed at all these components that point to Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would have the blood sprinkled on our doorposts. I pray that we, as stubborn donkeys, that our necks would not be broken, but we would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that we would carry that tremendous and awesome responsibility of having Jesus Christ with us and be with us wherever we go. Lord, sometimes we have been reticent to take him where we want to go, where things would be more better for us, where things would be happier for us. But Lord, there he rides, and he wants to have us go everywhere. And let us not look at it as a burden, but as a divine privilege.
I thank you, Lord, for communion, for the opportunity to take bread and wine and to hear Jesus' words once again. This is my body. This is my blood. It's been given to you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this every time to remember me. I thank you. Thank you that we have the chance to be a part of this divine master plan, though we may not understand it, though we have no idea where we're going or why we're heading the direction that we are. But help us to just follow. Follow that pillar. Follow that pillar of cloud and fire. Follow that so that we know exactly where to go. You're going to lead us to the promised land. And yes, Lord, maybe we could do it in 10 days. But you might have us stick around for a year or so, learning important lessons and ministering and touching other people's lives. Let that be so. And we thank you for this privilege to study your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.